Lord Jesus, it is you who is our hope. It is you who leads us, who guides us, it is you who has saved us. And so, Father, as we open your word this morning, we do pray for the eyes of our heart to be opened. God, that we would hear not my ideas this morning, God, but what you would speak into the lives of each one of your children here this morning, who you dearly love, who you desire to know and be known by. And Father, and that is our great hope, is that you desire to know us. You desire to save us, to redeem us, to restore us. And Lord, we thank you for that love and just ask you to open our eyes, open our heart this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Wednesday email this week, I talked about the great conversations that last week's message kind of sparked. I wasn't at all surprised that there were a lot of conversations about that. You know, in this letter to a church struggling with division and fear and temptation, Paul writes this letter about the gospel as the solution to those things. And of course, we keep talking about the reason why is because he's persuaded that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for those who believe. That it brings the righteousness of God by faith. In these first chapters, he really is establishing the problem and beginning to establish the solution. And last week, we spent time in the first part of the problem. Humanity has suppressed the truth about God. We've refused to worship him as God. And so in that, the natural result of that is, was that we basically intentionally put everything out of order that we call, that's what we call unrighteousness, broken relationships with God, with others, even a broken relationship with ourselves and our understanding of who we are. And Romans 1 does a really thorough job of establishing that for the world beyond. But Paul is doing that for a very specific reason, and I closed with verse 2:1, which is where we're going to start today. He first points away, because sometimes it's easier for us to see a problem in someone else before we see it in ourselves. And I closed with 2:1, and this was where a lot of the great conversation started from, was right here in Romans 2:1. It says, therefore, every one of you who judges is without excuse. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things. And some of the questions that got brought up were things like, well, if I'm not supposed to judge, how do I deal with a friend or a family member in sin? What am I supposed to say when I'm asked what I believe about a belief or a behavior that is clearly in contrast to God's design? And, as I noted in the newsletter, there are even other passages in Paul's letters, same author, that read the opposite of what we just read there in Romans 2:1. 1 Corinthians 5:12-13. It says, for what business of it is it of mine to judge outsiders? Now, that seems the same, but he says, but don't you judge those who are inside? God judges outsiders. Remove the evil person from among you. Interestingly enough, though, a chapter earlier than that, Paul says this about himself. He says, it is of little importance to me that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. Boy, you don't judge yourself? He says, for I am not conscious of anything against myself, but I am not justified by this. It is the Lord who judges me. Of course, if we go to the words of Jesus, Matthew 7:1, we read, do not judge so that you won't be judged. And I actually spent a good amount of time this week bouncing all over the New Testament with passages about judgment that seem to both say, hey, you need to make judgments and don't judge. I was looking at those as I continued to think about the conversations I'd had and where we're going next here. So I want to offer a few principles that hopefully will be helpful as we continue to go through here into this first half of Romans 2 especially, that maybe help cut through some of the confusion on this idea of there's judgment and there's judgment, clearly. These are good principles for reading any of Paul's letters especially, but any of the letters or what are often called the epistles in the New Testament. One is to ask, who is the audience? Who is hearing this? Specifically looking at the different purposes of the Romans letter and the Corinthian letters. They have very different audiences with very different concerns. You know, and just as a maybe as a mental exercise, consider for a moment you have two children with vastly different personalities. I know probably most of you with more than one child can identify with that. And you're taking them on a hike. And maybe you have one child who has zero regard for their personal safety. And you have another child who has an overabundance of personal regard for their safety. You have one child who, you know, they're looking for the hardest, riskiest, most fun way of accomplishing a task, while the other child is going to try to do anything they can to avoid any even hint of danger in that. Would you have the same words for both children in approaching a stream you had to cross? Your goal for both is the same. We're going to get this across this stream, but your words might sound almost opposite. To one, you're going to be encouraging them to take a test, try something, take a little risk. The other one, you're going to say, why don't you do it on your feet instead of your hands? You know, that's why it's dangerous to read the letters of the New Testament as strictly textbooks of doctrine, because they are the fully inspired Word of God. They're absolutely true, but if we forget that this was a person writing to people in a particular circumstance, we can miss some of these important nuances, and we end up reading in our ideas into the text instead of seeing what Paul might have actually been saying in that moment. And for instance, the Corinthians and the Romans, very different places, and understanding those situations helps us understand the words. Number two is that the whole letter matters. You know, sticking with our parent and children on a hike, if you somehow had a transcript of the conversation they had, a quick soundbite might come across as less than adequate to tell you what was actually happening. You know, a command to not jump or to jump over the water to the one might be connected to the place where the attempt was being made or about the landing that was being aimed for. Same thing's true in the letters. What was before that statement? What came after? What's actually going on here? And number three, how does it fit into the whole context of Scripture? You know, if I know that a parent, this parent with their children on the hike, is a good parent who loves their kids, that's going to impact the way I might read this transcript about the event. Were they calling their kids to play it safe or take risks? Well, both. You know, neither. Both and neither. You know, they were calling these two to approach a possibly dangerous situation with understanding instead of fear and respect instead of flippancy. If we know the God of Scripture, if we've learned to be loved by Him and to love Him, we're going to have a great toolkit for digging in to understand these challenging passages. You know, to be helpful, I want to establish that judgment can be used in two different ways. In one sense, we judge all the time, and we must. We need to judge this way. You have two job opportunities. You must evaluate and make a judgment. Your kids want to hang around with a certain friend. You have to evaluate what you know and decide if it's wise. By the way, kids, your parents often will make this judgment, and sometimes they'll be wrong, but a lot of times they have a better insight into the people you're talking to than you do. May not feel, I see the teen heads kind of going, whatever, but it's true. We also have to make judgments about how we spend our time, who we let influence us, what we eat. You know, this is not a bad thing. We may not always get it right. In fact, we'll often get it wrong. But it's important that we grow in the area of making good judgments. That's what Paul is calling the Corinthians to do. What Paul is dealing with in the Romans is the judgment of a person, specifically here in this text, the judgment of a heart, of a life. It can be a fine line, and we often are treading on both sides of it at the same time. And it's worthy of deeper reflection on your own as to where those lines go. But that brings us to sit right now fully in Romans 2 in this matter of judgment. And the key issue at hand for Paul in addressing the Romans is qualifications. That's the key issue he's dealing with right here, is qualifications. Who is qualified to judge? You know, what makes God qualified to judge where we can't? So I want to walk through the first 16 verses of chapter 2, and we're going to see what we can learn. So back to verse 1, one more time here. Therefore, every one of you who judges is without excuse. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things. Problem with our qualifications, number one, is that we're not innocent. We're not innocent. You know, the judge not of Matthew 7 is in the Sermon on the Mount. And shortly after, a series of statements that begin, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," that Jesus says. An example, Matthew 5, 21 through 22 says, "You've heard it said to our ancestors, do not murder. And whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, whoever is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoever insults his brother or sister will be subject to the court. Whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hellfire." And then he then addresses adultery and lust and honesty and loving your enemies and giving, all with the same standard, where he says, "You've heard it said, this is the thing, but I tell you, this is the thing." And so it shouldn't surprise us, see, after we read through Romans 1, we might come away saying, "Well, that's not me." And Paul's saying, "You've heard it said, but I say to you, I've never engaged in that sin. I haven't committed adultery or murder. But why? Is it because you're better than them? Or did your upbringing, your situation, your personality, lack of opportunity, simply just not put you in the place to act as they did?" See, the old cliche is helpful here. "There but for the grace of God go I." There but for the grace of God go I. When we look at the worst people around us, the worst people, if we looked with honest eyes, especially about ourselves, we could say, you know, I could actually see how in the same circumstance I could end up in the same place or maybe even worse. Before I judge the thief, I have to see how easily I could have been him. You know, before I judge the adulterer, I need to see the potential in that for me. Before I judge the judgmental, how many times do I catch myself here? In fact, I did it this morning. I was having a conversation with my sister and Eric, and I was just all of a sudden realized, like, oh, I'm being judgmental towards judgmental people right here at the moment. Condemning myself when I condemn a condemner, to use Paul's words. We're in no position to judge, but God is, and Paul's going to tell us why. Moving to the next two verses here. "Now we know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on truth. Do you think any one of you who judges those who do such things yet do the same that you will escape God's judgment?" Number one qualification God does have that we don't is that God has truth. We have pieces of truth, but we can't have the whole truth and nothing but the truth. God has truth. You know, as the prophet Samuel looked at the sons of Jesse to find a king for Israel, he made judgments about who he thought it would be, and he was wrong. God tells Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7, he says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his stature, because I have rejected him. Humans do not see what the Lord sees, for humans see what is visible, but the Lord sees the heart." See, God can see what we can't. A moment ago, I read Paul's words about Paul not judging himself. You know, his conscience was clean, but that didn't mean he was innocent. He trusted God to know and respond correctly to his heart and his own actions. You know, in verse 3 hits on a key trait about God. He is filled with grace and mercy. And that is his expectation of those who have received it. He's not a fan of the pots who call the kettle black, the ones with logs in their eyes that try to remove the speck in someone else's. And this is why Jesus makes such a big deal about our need to forgive. You know, right after you know, in the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer, we read this right after he finishes the Lord's Prayer. He says, "For if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses." Makes sense when you stop and consider it. You know, King David was far from perfect. Far from perfect. He committed, honestly, taking it, I think objectively, he committed far more impactful sin than King Saul, who was rejected, ever did. So why does God honor David and reject Saul? You know, David wrote Psalm 51 after one of the worst failings of his life. He betrayed a man to his death after he stole his wife. Oh, and in the process, others died in the bargain. He intentionally sent a platoon in to enemy territory to go right up against the wall. And a whole bunch of men just died, not just this one. It was adultery, murder, and deceit, all wrapped up in one package. But David wrote Psalm 51, the song right afterwards, and I think this gives us a clue into David's thoughts. He says, "Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge." David got that his sin, first and foremost, was against God. You know, this is why the religious leaders of Jesus' day were so offended when he would tell people their sin was forgiven. Only God gets to do that. See, I can forgive you for your sin against me, but I can't forgive your sins. See, this leads us to the next verse in Romans here. Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" It's the next thing that qualifies God here. God is rich in kindness. See, to judge another for their sins while ignoring our own is to ignore the grace of God in our own lives. It's to ignore the grace of God, the kindness that he shows us. If we go a little bit farther into this text here, picking up from there, it says, "Because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment is revealed." See, Jesus tells a story of a man who owed his master a huge sum of money. The master fairly passes judgment that the man and his family should be sold to pay back what was owed. The man begged, he pleaded, and the master forgave. Then the man went to another servant that owed him a small amount of money, grabbed him, choked him, and threw him in prison until he could pay the whole thing. And then the master heard about it. Matthew 18, 22 through 35 says, "Then after he summoned him, his master said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And because he was angry, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that was owed. So also my heavenly Father will do to you unless every one of you forgives his brother and sister from your heart." So I was thinking about this. I thought, you know, God's kindness is a scary thing to receive if we aren't prepared to share it. Paul uses that word back there, "Or do you despise his kindness?" So God's given us so much of it. And if we have received that kindness but we're not prepared to share it, that is a scary thing. God has truth. God is filled with kindness. And another thing God has is that God has perspective. God has perspective. Romans 2, 6 through 8 says, "He will repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, but wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness." I want to highlight two kind of key thoughts that were in that passage. One is persistence, and the other one is self-seeking. Those are both trajectory ideas. Those are all about a path, a process. Those who by perseverance continue in good, or those who are self-seeking, pursuing unrighteousness. The problem is we don't have the perspective to see the trajectory. God does. C.S. Lewis, I told you I've been reading him a little too much, he wrote this, said, "Every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different than it was before. And taking your life as a whole, with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning the central thing into a heavenly creature or a hellish creature, either into a creature that is in harmony with God and with other creatures and with itself, or else into one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. To be the one kind of creature is heaven. That is joy and peace and knowledge and power. To be the other means madness, horror, idiocy, rage, impotence, and eternal loneliness. Each of us at each moment is progressing to one state or the other." It's Mere Christianity. If you haven't read it recently, well worth the time. You know, God can see the whole of your life and the movement of your actions. He sees where you were and where you're going. He sees where you were and where you're going. We can't see that. We can't even see that properly in ourselves. We can and do decide this person is not growing, but that person is. We often make those kind of distinctions. This person is at war with God, but that person is fully surrendered to God. We make those decisions based on what we can see. God makes those decisions based on his perspective, what he alone can see. See, the truth of that isn't something that is readily visible. You know, I've often been shocked as a youth pastor, as a pastor over the years, when someone who appears to be moving towards God suddenly collapses, and in conversation I realize that all of their good actions were done to either try to earn something with God or to get a certain result from God, and instead of being surrendered to God. And when they're disappointed because God doesn't do what they wanted him to do, their entire life implodes, their entire life of faith. But I've also been shocked when I've seen someone turn hard away from the kingdom of God in a season, while in reality, they were turning away from some bad understanding of God. And that was actually the beginning of what God was getting ready to do to launch them into deep and powerful relationship with him. But I've never been able to see that in just one moment. God can. He has the perspective. See, I find myself in a poor position to judge, but God can judge according to works because he sees the whole picture. He can see the thing from the beginning to the end, as we talked about during the prayer time. He has the perspective of eternity on his side. But amazingly enough, I still do this to others all the time. I'm sure that I know why they do what they do, for good or for bad. I commend the one while internally condemning the other. Well, for all I know, they're on the exact opposite trajectory, and by passing judgment, I'm just missing out on getting to see or even be a part of the amazing story that God wants to tell. One more reason God is qualified to judge, and I'm not. Romans 2, 9 through 11. Here is that God has no favorites. There we go. Thank you. There will be affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For there is no favoritism with God. You know, this is Paul writing in line with his context here. You know, remember, this church has a growing ethnic divide between Jewish and Gentile Christians. There were judgments being passed between them, arguments, division, and fear threatening to break this community apart. So Paul makes this big point, is that God has no favorites. At the end of the day, none of us can say that we don't have favorites. Wouldn't that be nice? I thought about this a little bit more while I was watching college football yesterday. This isn't a sports metaphor, it's a me metaphor. When I saw highlights from teams that I'm favorably disposed to, I added those to my "this is why they're great" pile. When I saw highlights of teams I dislike, for whatever silly reason that we like and dislike sports teams for, I explained them away or somehow even made them reasons why they weren't all they were cracked up to be. You know, I watched the Ducks play Hawaii yesterday, and it wasn't a fair fight. And I loved watching my Ducks strut after a great play. They earned the right to some bravado. But I'm disgusted by the arrogance when I see a Husky do the same thing. If I am petty enough to do that with football teams, how can I even begin to imagine that I won't do the same thing with people? I'll see the same actions in a friend as reasonable, while with an adversary, I see it as without excuse or justification. You know, thinking back, you know, to our parent on the hike with the two children, assuming this is an imperfect parent, as most of us are, don't you think, I'm not necessarily saying they picked a favorite, just that they're going to think differently about those two kids and the particular difficulty they have with them. If the parent is naturally fearful, the nervous child's behavior is normal, and the risk taker is going to be trouble. While if the parent is a natural risk taker, they may see the scared child as cowardly, while they see the other as brave and courageous. Thank God for Romans 2:11. There is no favoritism with God. In other words, to sum up where we've come thus far, God not only can judge rightly, but he does judge rightly. Then Paul drives the point home with the last verses we're going to look at this morning. Romans 2:12 through 16. It says, "For all who sin without the law will also perish without the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So when Gentiles who do not by nature have the law do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciences confirm this. Their competing thoughts either accuse or even excuse them on the day when God judges what people have kept secret according to my gospel through Christ Jesus. For all who sin, without the law, under the law," you know, the law is a guide to a right relationship with God. Paul's going to spend more time on this as we go forward. "What the entirety of the Old Testament points us toward is that we are not able to live rightly with God on our own. You know, we live in a state of fighting against God, not seeing him as God." That's Romans 1. "Not willing to let him define good and bad. Not willing to let him shape us to be who he made us to be." You know, we, ironic, a creation completely dependent on our God, on God for our existence and our sustained life, want to be independent of him. And denying the source of our life and our meaning, we find ourselves cut off from that life and that meaning. You know, it doesn't matter if you're religious and trying to earn God's favor, or irreligious and not looking for it. At the end of the day, we can see that we share this idea of righteousness. We know that there's this thing. We just don't live in it. Paul says it's written on our hearts. And on the day when God judges, our own conscience will compete in both accusing us and excusing us in the midst of it. We're getting to the root of the problem that Paul wants to address with the gospel here. You know, remember, that's what Paul's writing about. He's writing about the gospel. Even this section of this letter that's designed to show us we're condemned or who we condemn, it's pointing us towards something bigger that God is fully persuaded, or that Paul is fully persuaded of. We're going to spend a few more weeks going deeper into the problem. If you need to remind yourself that this problem has a solution, we can go back to 1:16 and 17. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. In it, a righteousness of God is revealed that is from faith to faith. Or if you want to skip forward and cheat, you can go forward to 3:21-26 in there. I can't wait to get to that one. That's going to be fun. That's a good one. Not that they're all not good. That one's just especially good. Paul's trying to get them right now to see their need. See, we've got to see our need. Good news isn't good news if we don't have some bad news first. If we don't know there's a problem, we're not going to look for the solution. You know, but it's funny that Paul can't help but let the gospel slide in here just a little bit. Even though he's like working down on this bad news stuff, look at the way he ends this, 2:16. He says, "On that day when God judges what people have kept secret, according to my gospel, through Christ Jesus." Now, that's an interesting phrasing there. Paul doesn't say the gospel. He says my gospel. Paul's not making a claim that he's the creator or designer of the gospel. But that word my tells us something really important about the way Paul thought about the gospel. Paul, before he met Jesus, was a religious zealot who had tried to get himself right with God on his own terms, but who had also murdered and condemned others for years before he met Jesus, before he grasped the gospel. But when he did, when God's kindness led him to repentance, he grabbed it with both hands and said, this is my good news. This is what has changed me. This is the gospel that I have taken in. I'm holding on to it. It belongs to me, and I'm excited to share it. I'm not condemned by God's judgment because of this gospel. This gospel is the power for salvation for all who believe, for in it a righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith. So what for us? So I'm going to have the worship and prayer teams come up. But I want us to think about our own hearts for a moment in this. The big question is, do you know the kindness of God? Do you know the kindness of God? Have you experienced his grace and know you are forgiven fully by the power of the gospel of Jesus? A good check on the level of your understanding of the gospel is your ability to show that same grace and kindness to others. In fact, if we read correctly here, it seems we can't truly experience the one without the other. Today may be a day where you need to get right with someone else because your judgment of them is keeping God at arm's length from doing his will in you. Maybe this morning you just struggle to believe that God has fully loved and forgiven you. Maybe the words of parents or teachers or others in your life have convinced you that you can never be good enough. The good news is that God sees you completely, judges you with total fairness and justice, and then, because of the power of the gospel, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, he still extends mercy and grace and life. And in that mercy and grace, we can begin to live righteously, not out of fear, but because, like Paul, we're fully persuaded that we are loved and that God has the power to do in us what we can't do for ourselves. This is our rest. This is our freedom. This is why we have to deal severely with our judgment habit. So this morning, let's go to the Lord with our hearts open to his eyes. Let him show you where judgment is disrupting grace. And then let us, like Paul, grab a hold of that gospel with two hands, saying, this is good news. This gospel is my good news, and I will rest in it. Father, this morning, I confess to you that I struggle with the way that I see other people. I make judgments about character, both good and bad, that I don't know that I do with fairness. In fact, I'm pretty sure I don't. God, I know you have a right perspective of me and every person in this room, every person in our community. Lord, you see from the beginning to the end. You understand the path we're on, the trajectory. You know the number of our days. And you see our need, and you love us, and you have kindness to spare. God, help us to respond to that kindness by refraining from judgment on others. Not refraining from making wise decisions, good choices, understanding the where and how of how we ought to respond to people. God, all those things are important, but God, when it comes to the heart of a person, God, help us to let you be the just judge and for us to be your servants of loving every single one of them. God, without judgment, simply giving the same kind of kindness you showed to us while we were still your enemies to others. Father, where there are places in our lives where we have not internalized that gospel, where we have not believed the good news in a way that allows us to love others, God, will you do that work in us? As we prayed at the beginning, will you open the eyes of our heart? Will you reveal to us the depth of the grace and mercy given to us in Jesus? Father, we thank you that you are at work, Lord, that it is your will that works and wills inside of us, that allows us to respond to your goodness and grace. Lord, we celebrate that this morning. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name.